The text this morning is Romans chapter 9, picking up where we left off last time was verse 24, so we'll be starting in verse 25. Romans 9, 25, and actually we're only going to make it through 29 today. It's kind of a two-part. It says the remnant and the rock of offense. We're going to focus on the remnant this week, and then we'll hit the rock of offense next week. So we'll be going through Romans 9, 25 through 29. Before we dive into the text, good to catch us up to speed. The beginning of Romans 9, Paul laments that his people, as a majority, rejected their Messiah. And then he says, well, it doesn't mean that God was unfaithful. He promised to his people, and the remnant did accept their Messiah. And then he goes on to explain God's complete control in our salvation and his sovereignty. And then he gets to that really difficult question about, what about our responsibility in all this? How does that work? And he says, as we read last time, who are you to talk back to your maker? You're the pot, he's the potter. And then he asks this question, and he says, what if God has vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath to proclaim his glory? And that's the background and the context for our text. And he's going to focus in here on the vessels of mercy. So verse 24 ended with, actually we can go back to maybe 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now picking it up in 25, our text for today, Romans 9, 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort that is here for us. We pray that you'd make it grip our hearts by your spirit, and that it would last with us through this week and the rest of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So to summarize the text, Paul has just asked, what if? What if this is the case? And then he focuses in on these vessels of mercy, and he backs up his argument with Old Testament passages. We have four Old Testament passages. It looks like three, but Hosea is actually pulling from two different spots in Hosea. So we've got four different Old Testament passages. In verse 25, Paul says that God is going to call a people beloved, and they weren't beloved before. They weren't even his people before. He's going to call a people beloved. And then the next part, coming from Hosea 1:10, carries the same idea. Those who were not God's people are called his sons. Now the context is, he's just said Jews and Gentiles are both included in these vessels of mercy, right? So here we have Paul indicating that the Gentiles, who were not God's people, are called God's people. And then in Isaiah 10, 22, it says, no matter how many Israelites there are, at least a remnant will be saved. And actually, he's specific. He says, the remnant will be saved. And that God's judgment will come upon the unfaithful, and that it will be done in righteousness. And that his judgment will demonstrate his righteousness. Verse 28. And then this final quotation is from Isaiah 1:9. And the context of this quotation is that Israel has been wicked. Well, how wicked? As wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah. If you read the context of the passage, he actually calls the Israelite people and rulers Sodomites, people of Gomorrah. He says that they are going to be surrounded and taken down. And yet, God spares a remnant, like he did out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and like he did when the Israelites were taken by the Assyrians. So what is there for us here? We'll just hit each of these passages. Hosea, two passages together, and then Isaiah, and then Isaiah. The first one is Hosea, and here we get to see what God's undeserved and effectual call looks like. If you guys remember the story of Hosea, he was a prophet who was given a very uncomfortable task. He had to marry a harlot. And this is a prophetic action. God has his being a prophet is hard. God has his prophets do a lot of things that are very uncomfortable. Some prophets had to go around naked for years at a time. Some prophets had to lie on one side for long periods of time. This prophet has to marry a harlot as a picture of Israel. And then the harlot has several children, and one of the children is called Not My People, Lo Ami, and the other one's called Lo Ruma, No Mercy. And the first one was Jezreel, but focus on these second two for now. And the doctrine that Paul is pointing to here in this passage is that God's effectual call comes to those who are completely undeserving. Does this harlot deserve to marry Hosea in the first place? No. And then after she commits a whole bunch more harlotries and forgets her husband, does she deserve to have him come back? No. That's the doctrine here. And the illustration, I've kind of given you the broad brush, but I'm going to settle here for just a second so you can kind of get a sense of how gross this is. When Gomer, the harlot woman, bears the first child to Hosea, it says she bore it to him. But "to him" is left out on the next two children, which makes you wonder if those kids even had his DNA. So she's out on the town. And then Hosea mixes in this real harlot marriage with a picture of Israel, and it goes back and forth between the two images. And if you combine those images, you have this woman who has a dark background, get married by a righteous man, be unfaithful to this righteous man. This righteous man had provided everything for her, a house, clothing, vineyards, money. And this woman says, "No, those things aren't really from my husband. They're from my lovers." And so she leaves the protection of her house. She chases after these lovers. And she's always chasing, always chasing. Until she loses everything. She even forgets her husband. She loses her money. She loses her food. She even loses her clothes. She loses her freedom. So now you have Gomer naked on a platform, maybe something like this, on auction for sale as a slave. This is the Not My People. This is the No Mercy. This is the state of rebellious Israel. And who's that in the back? It's Hosea. He says, "I'll buy her back because God told me to. I'll take her back in. I'll clothe her. There's no white dress in this wedding. I'm going to covenant with her that I will be with her and that she will be with me and that she will no longer go out and be unfaithful." That's our condition. I'm highlighting this because a lot of times when we talk about God's sovereignty, we think of him as being severe. But really, this is all in the context of his mercy. God was faithful to his promises to Israel. God was faithful, just like Hosea was faithful to Gomer. And if And if Hosea will buy back Gomer, then how much more when he says to us Gentiles who didn't have the covenant with him in the first place, you are my people. Gomer had had many masters, and he tells her, you shall now call me your husband. And we're left with Gomer or Israel, depending on which one they're talking about in Hosea, because they switch back and forth, singing and carefree in the joy of her youth, clothed, redeemed, cleansed, loved, secure. What does that mean for us? What does Gomer have to boast about? Absolutely nothing. It puts us in a place of profound humility. It leaves us with joy. Gomer sings like she did when she was a young girl. Innocent, cleansed, it's gone, redeemed. It leaves us with praise for our Redeemer and his constancy, his faithfulness for us. And it leaves us with a desire to please and be obedient to our husband as the church. No longer to seek after the allurements of the world. We have confidence in God's faithfulness. The second passage is from Isaiah 10:22, and that's where Paul discusses the remnant. And the context of this passage is that there's going to be an imminent Assyrian invasion. And the Assyrians were a cruel and barbaric people. If you can imagine your city surrounded by them with the assurance of destruction, this would be a terrifying thought, as it ought to be. And here, Paul says that even if Israel was huge, like the sand of the sea, in a way, like it was in Jesus' day, Israel was a nation under the Romans. Even in this condition, there is no safety because of your numbers, right? When judgment comes from God on a people who have rejected him, it doesn't matter how big your army is, or how big you are, or how strong you are. If you have rejected God, there is no protection. And so when God's judgment comes on those who have rejected him, his righteousness is proclaimed. He doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't brush it under the carpet. It has to be dealt with. And yet, even here, he says, the remnant, God has people in mind who are his people. And he will not let them be touched. They're like the apple of his eye. He protects them. He knows their names. He's loved them from the foundation of the world, and the remnant is protected. Kind of a side Bible trivia note, which is kind of interesting. Isaiah's oldest son's name was Sher-Jashub, and Sher-Jashub means the remnant will return. So Isaiah was preaching the gospel everywhere he went. The remnant will return after the judgment. So the doctrine here is that God is righteous because it shows the way he thinks of sin, and God is faithful because he preserves his remnant. He keeps his promises. He's not out of control when the world is falling apart. And an illustration of this, which is super important for Paul's day, is when Jesus came to his people, a really good argument would say, look, if Jesus is really the Messiah, then why did the Israelites reject him? Why did Israel as a whole, as a people, reject their Messiah? Wasn't that the whole point? Was he's come supposed to save them, right? Could he really be the Messiah? And Paul's coming back at them and saying, this is a truth that has been repeated and repeated all through the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a series of narratives of God's people as sometimes being a great multitude that was faithful and praised the Lord, at other times being a great multitude that was sinful and judgment fell on them except for the remnant. And Paul is applying that here to when Jesus came to his people. Was all Israel, did no one accept him? Now, he's going to get to that in chapter 11. Paul's an Israelite, right? A lot of Israelites accepted him, but as a whole, they rejected him. And Paul's saying this isn't new. This storyline is grounded in the Old Testament. This doctrine of the remnant is as old, even as, if you would want to argue that way, as old as Abel or as Noah. 8 souls saved through the flood. So Jesus is the Messiah. He saved his remnant, and his righteous judgment is going to come upon the rulers of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The application, the comfort here, is that no matter what darkness you see in the culture around you, or what situation you feel yourself to be in, or if you feel like Elijah, I'm the last one, there's nobody else, know that God has a plan in this, that he knows your name, that he will guard and protect you when the judgment comes upon those who have rejected him. The other thing that's important to remember here is that human history is not static. It's not always that there were 8 souls. That was it. The church was always 8 souls, right? Sometimes it shrunk to a very small number, and then sometimes it's a vast multitude. So it's important to keep that in mind as we read through the Bible so we don't misapply certain texts to the wrong time periods. And the last note here is from Isaiah 1:9 about Sodom and Gomorrah. We all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, but just to highlight some of the details of it, you remember the 2 angels came to visit Lot, or to visit actually the city, and they were in the town square, and Lot said, come inside, please. And they said, no, we're fine. He says, no, you need to come inside. They said, no, we're really fine. Come inside my house. And they came in his house, and the homosexuality was so rampant, the people surrounded Lot's house and demanded that he bring out the angels, which looked like men, so that they could deal carnally with them. Visitors to their city. And then Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by fire and brimstone. So that's the first illustration of it. Isaiah is quoting it in his day, saying that Israel, like Sodom and Gomorrah, even though they offered many temple sacrifices, were steeped in sin. And that his temple the sacrifices were disgusting for that reason. You offer me a sacrifice and your actions are full of sin and it's wretched. So the doctrine here is that the Lord... one more thing here that's interesting is as we begin this passage here in Isaiah 29, I'm going to reread it. It says, as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed. Lord there is cap in caps. When you see the word Lord in caps, it's referring back to God's name, Yahweh, which is the name he uses often when he's talking about his covenant relationship with his people, as opposed to just his godness or his power. It's his covenant. He's a Lord of something. You're not a Lord of nothing, right? He's a Lord of a people. And so he's saying, unless the Lord of his people, the Lord of the covenant, the Lord who's made this relationship, unless he had stepped in and given us a seed, what would we all be? Like Sodom and Gomorrah. Left to ourselves, we're like Gomer. We go out after the lovers. Left to ourselves, we're like Sodom and Gomorrah. And unless God stepped in and did something, we would all be utterly and completely destroyed. James 1:15 says, then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Wrong desire to sin to death. Left to ourselves, Sodom and Gomorrah. Left to ourselves, Gomer. Left to ourselves, no matter how many of us there are, apart from God's mercy, destruction. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is exceedingly comforting because he did step in. He did leave us a seed. He did protect us. And that if we could do something about that, if we could lose our salvation, we would. First chance we get. That's what we would do. We would make that a priority. It is God's faithfulness and his mercy and plan is the only reason that we have not been destroyed like the fallen angels, or will be destroyed like the fallen angels. In conclusion, Paul's teaching on God's predestination and election is nothing new. He grounds all of this in the Old Testament. He says this has been the way God has worked for a long, long time. And it's because of his faithfulness, his grace that binds us to himself like a chain, which is why we can't flee away. We can't get away like Gomer anymore. He says, I've made a covenant with you. And God will keep this covenant to the end. And there's an application even for us here in that. If God's done the biggest thing, right? If it's God's work that has kept us with him, that has preserved us, that has saved us, if that's what he's done for the biggest thing of salvation, consider how this would look for the day-to-day moments of your life. The concerns that you have. Oh, I wish that God would do fill in the blank sooner. Let it be sooner. Let it be now. Let it be. And yet God's will rolls along, as a pastor put it, like the tide. No amount of men can bring the tide in any quicker. It comes in when it comes in. And then when the tide comes in, no amount of men can stop it. It does. It moves, right? And if God has done the biggest thing, if he's taken care of your salvation, then you can trust and rest in him for all the smaller things, the littler things, the worries and fears that you have, the illnesses that you've been diagnosed with, the family disruption that you have to go deal with, the rebellious child that you have to deal with. God has it all under control. God is determined to demonstrate his loving kindness to the vessels of mercy. And he's done this through the darkest of times. When Cain killed Abel, what happened? God gave Adam and Eve Seth as a to be appointed in his place. 8 souls were preserved through the flood waters when an entire civilization perished. The unfaithful generation in the wilderness died, and God showed mercy to their children. And Caleb and Joshua to enter the promised land. Elijah thought that he was the last one left, but God had preserved 7,000. Assyria, Babylon, and the Romans, all of them came and attacked God's people, and yet he preserved them. So this is important for us because we look around at our culture, sometimes it's discouraging. Is God out of this? Is he worried? Is this unusual? Do civilizations go up and down, right? Do we have anything to fear as his remnant, as his people? No. He knows your name. You're safe. He's made a covenant with you to call him your husband as the church. And it is impossible that he should lose his bride. She will surely be glorified without spot or wrinkle. And he will be enraptured by her. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these Old Testament texts. We thank you for the message that you have told over and over again. We pray that you'd give us the wisdom to read your word in the light of its entirety, like Paul is teaching us here. And Father, I pray that you would give us the joy and humility and obedience that comes with knowing that we have been forgiven like Gomer. Never to leave you again. That we have been called your people, who had no right to that title. That we have been called not just your people, but your sons. And as a church, your bride. The bride of your son. Father, we ask that you would give us this confidence as we move forward in obedience, knowing that you are faithful no matter what happens next. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.